506. We'll sing the first and last verse of I Will Sing of My Redeemer. It's number 506. And then we'll take a few requests. So,
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. So, 349? Good. 349. Why don't we sing the first and last verse, Trust and Obey? Oh, 3 and 4 instead of 1 and 5? All right, 3 and 4.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Good. What other songs would you like to sing? 345, okay. We'll do the first and last verse here also. Blessed Assurance, 345.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, Lord. above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good. 473. Okay. Victory in Jesus. We'll sing all three verses. 473. This will be our last one.
About old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. I longed I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me the cleansing flood.
All right. I'd like to share a song with you tonight. It's called See the Stricken Boat. And Bonnie's going to play, and I'm going to sing. See the stricken boat as it is tossed upon the sea. Hear the fearful cries that wake the man from Galilee. He stands before the raging, speaks peace and harmony. Winds and waves obey, he is the man who calmed the sea. Among the crowds, a desperate father's anguished plea. Heal my dying child, he begs the man from Galilee. With words that banish sorrow, don't fear, but just believe. Daughter, live again, commands the man who calmed the sea. And as she stands before them, what joy from agony! He's the master and the maker, he's the man who calmed the sea. Bitter pall that shrouds the hill of Calvary. High upon the cross, there hangs the man from Galilee. The earth, it quakes with sorrow, the sky grows dark with grief. All creation mourns to lose the man who calmed the sea. But no, death could not hold him. The stone is rolled away, for he's the master and the maker. He's the man who calmed the sea. Now I hear the call that echoes down through history. Come, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Through every joy and sorrow, my grace is all you'll need. Trust me in the storm, for I'm the man who calms the sea. No fear shall overwhelm me, for Lord, I do believe. You're the master and the maker, you're the man who calms the sea. I'll trust you for tomorrow, seek you for today, for you're the master and the maker, you're the man who calmed the sea.
Thank you, Chris and Bonnie. We need that reminder tonight, don't we? Boy, so we are under a tornado watch now, or just warning? Okay. Is warning worse than watch, or watch worse? I never remember. Okay, so what's our procedure here? Do we have one?
We need to go back in the hallway back there and wait in class.
Okay.
In the center.
All right. So, Gordon, are you kind of monitoring the storm or what?
Trying to. Wayne's outside watching.
Wayne's outside watching.
Yeah. He'll be the first.
He's the tornado watcher. Is what he is.
He doesn't come back in.
If he doesn't come, we should. If he doesn't come, we should go. Is that it? How's everybody feeling? Are you comfortable, or do you? I don't want to stand up here and you be distracted all evening thinking those windows going to blow in any minute. Are we good? With a watcher out there and a guy with his phone back there and Jerry back there keeping. Okay. All right. Well, we should at least pray, right? Definitely. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for the time together tonight, and we don't take our safety for granted. So we just would ask you to watch over us and take care of us and our community and friends and family all around us. And bless our time tonight. Give us the grace to focus in on your word and what you have to say to us, Lord. Thank you for 1 Samuel and the things we've been learning. And just pray you'd, by your spirit, make application to our hearts and lives tonight that would be edifying, would be a blessing to each one here. Thank you that we could be here. Thank you for the joy of fellowship together and just being able to sing and rejoice in your grace in our lives. And so we just do that and ask you to bless our time and give us a sense of your presence right here with us as we study this together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue our study of 1 Samuel, so take your Bible, if you will, and let's go to chapter 21 and 22 tonight. I want to try to get through these two. And what I want you to do is kind of see behind the scenes tonight the life of a psalm writer. I think you'd agree, no matter how good a song is, it's always made even better when we know the background behind it. One classic example of that is the hymn that we all love to sing, It Is Well With My Soul. That song was written by Horatio Spafford, the lyrics were, and many of you know the story. The words were penned after several traumatic events in his life. First was the death of his only son in 1871 at the age of 4, and that was then followed by the Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. And then in 1873, he had planned a trip to Europe with his wife and daughters and was delayed on business, so he sent them ahead. And while crossing the Atlantic, their ship sank and all 4 of his daughters died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him the famous telegram, "Saved Alone." And it was as he was then traveling to meet her that as his ship passed near where they died, he wrote those words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know," originally, it is well with my soul. And the words just come alive with richer meaning, don't they, when we know the story of the life behind them. And as we come to 1 Samuel 21 and 22 tonight, we come to a section of Scripture that is really the background for 5 psalms. 5 different psalms. There are 150 psalms, as you know. 75 of them, we know of for sure, were written by David. 21 of them during the fugitive years of his life recorded here in 1 Samuel. And 5 of those 21 during the circumstances recorded for us here in these 2 chapters. So this is fertile soil for songwriters. And it's interesting to me because these 2 chapters record some of David's darkest days. The life of a psalm writer is not one glorious mountaintop experience after another. As we'll see here, what produces deep devotion to God, rich theological insight, practical wisdom, empathy for others, is not a mountaintop experience, but rather a rock-bottom valley. And the more, the better. Apparently, the lower you go in physical pain and emotional heartache and mental duress, the higher you can then go in spiritual praise. And that explains, at least from the human side, why David's songs are such a treasure to us. We admire his lyrics. Few of us would want to endure his life. But this is the stuff God used to mold him and to make David the man who wrote the Psalms we love. Not bright mountain peaks, but dark valleys and deep pits. So if five Psalms came out of these life experiences, we could ask, what life experiences does God use to produce a psalm writer? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. Four valleys. When chapter 21 begins, David is now a man on the run. After the farewell, the very emotional farewell in chapter 20, Jonathan goes back to Gibeah and David just goes away. He would spend the next 10 years or so of his life doing what it says in chapter 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul. For 10 years, his to-do list every day was the same. Flee. Stay alive. Hide your hide. That's it. 10 years every day. That was David's life. Staying away from Saul. And it is out of that experience that the Psalms flow. And there's not much here. You know, we're going to look at this and you're going to see it. There's not a whole lot here in terms of doctrine or theology. These chapters don't contain practical insights for effective Christian living. No, it is just the not so pretty, not so pleasant background behind David's golden pen. Four valleys, all right? Valley number one, the valley of hunger. The valley of hunger. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, at this point, David's faith is beginning to show signs of fatigue, obviously. Homeless, hungry, he flees to Nob. Nob was the priestly city, the primary site of the sanctuary at that time, a mile or two north of Jerusalem. And so he comes there in desperation and with a very flimsy story, right? Something about being on a top secret government mission. But the simple truth is, David is lying. He's hiding. He knows that he can't really reveal what's going on in terms of the conflict between him and Saul, because if everybody else knows that Saul's out to look, out to kill him, then everybody else would be rebelling against Saul not to help kill him. So he just has to keep everything on the down low, very secretive, But the simple truth here is David is destitute, he's broken, he's empty, he's hungry, he needs food, he needs weapons. And again, the narrator isn't recommending David's conduct, only recording it. He's just telling him this is what happened. But the priest tells him, hey, there's no bread here. This isn't a grocery store. The only bread here is the consecrated bread. 12 loaves of freshly baked bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed on the table of the presence every Sabbath. The loaves quietly bore witness that God sustains his people and supplies their needs. But they were to be eaten only by the priest. They would leave them out for a week and then take them off. The priest would get those and the new bread would go out. And yet in this case, the priest makes an exception under the condition that David and his men were ceremonially clean, which they were, and so the priest gave him the bread. Jesus, you remember, would later refer to this incident to teach the Pharisees that human need takes priority over ceremonial law, and that it's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Ahimelech understood that, even though the Pharisees did not. David also needed not just bread, but, as I say, weapons. He needed a sword. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, now, is there not a spear or sword on hand? I mean, first he comes there looking for bread, then he's wanting any kind of weapon he can find. For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. So he's still not really telling the truth about what's happening. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's no other one here except it. And David said, that'll do. There's none like it. Give it to me. Now you're at rock bottom when, you know, you're the king to be and you have neither bread nor sword. And that's just the point here. He was at rock bottom. He had nothing and he had nowhere to turn. And when you're poor and when you're destitute, self-preservation can kind of become its own ethic, its own driving force. And that is exactly what seems to be happening here. I skipped verse 7. But notice it, because it'll come in handy later. One of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Make a note of him. We'll see him again. But that's the first point. There aren't too many psalm writers among us. And the first reason is because there aren't too many of us on the bread line. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we've rarely ever subsisted day by day not knowing where our bread would come from that day. That's a valley we would all rather avoid, but that's nonetheless a life experience that God uses sometimes to pry our fingers off of stuff and to deepen our dependence on him. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. David's second valley here, not only the valley of hunger, but a valley of humiliation. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Now this is just humiliating, that's all. And it's really hard to believe. I mean, what would possess David to flee to Gath? What was Gath? That was the hometown of
Goliath.
Boom, boom.
Goliath.
You remember the song? Yeah, Goliath's hometown. And David is walking on right in there with Goliath's sword shimmering at his side. Man, that's suicidal. What are you doing? Well, this shows how desperate he's become. He figured Saul would never come there. Maybe he could pass himself off as a defector, right? I mean, what a prize to have Saul's chief lieutenant turn to the dark side, or whatever. Well, it didn't work because that whole country music thing, again, caught up with him. They knew the song. They knew David. And so about the time they start singing that, David got concerned. He disguised his sanity by scribbling graffiti on the gate, drooling in his beard. I mean, that's low. That's pretty sad. That is that's humiliating. When you have to act mad, act insane, that's pretty desperate. I mean, here's the king of Israel to be with saliva instead of oil anointing his beard. That's bad. Here's the giant slayer himself afraid for his life. Here's the hero of the land of the God of Israel acting like a madman, like a fool, like someone who's insane. And I say to you, sad, yes. Strange, yes. The stuff Psalms are made of, yes. And it's that pendulum swing, I think, and it's not so uncommon, but that pendulum swing, great faith one day, great fear the next. Devotion, so easy one minute. Desertion, defection, so appealing the next. It's scary, but we all know what that feels like. It's not strange. We know the weakness of our own flesh. We know the wickedness of our own heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, out of this, David wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. I'll let you read those later, and you can see how maybe some of this shapes what he wrote there, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. In both of those, he acknowledges his fear, his genuine fear. There's nothing wrong with admitting your weakness and your frailty. You are but flesh. Admit it. Acknowledge it. The question is, what do you do when you're afraid? Psalm 56:3 said, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." That's the issue. David didn't puff up his chest and fake courage. He hid in the shadows and feigned madness. What a hero. No, what a real guy. What a humble man. What a man who understood his weakness. And that's what we need to do, is just be humble. And if we aren't, then God humbles us. But he gives grace to the humble. Desperation, humility drives us to God. It forces us to abandon our pride. Desperation empties us of that last vestige of self-confidence and self-reliance. Desperation thrusts us upon the mercies of God. That's a good thing. F.B. Meyer said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other, and that it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. If you haven't learned that, you may expect a visit soon to the Valley of Humiliation. The third valley that David walked through here in this passage in chapter 22 is the valley of what we could call helplessness. Helplessness. And all of these are just amazing incidents in the life of David. Some of my favorite ones, and this is one of them. Verse 1 says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.' Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Now, think about how discouraging all of this must be. I mean, he's really at rock bottom. You know, he's desperate. He's lonely. He's afraid. Totally discouraged. I mean, before he killed Goliath, no one was writing songs about him, but at least he had a home. And before he was anointed king, he only tended his father's sheep, but at least his father's sheep weren't trying to kill him. I mean, if this is the ladder of success, he doesn't want to be on it anymore, right? He's gone from hero to madman and now to caveman. He was rubbing shoulders with royalty. Now he's running for his life. And he's rubbing shoulders with malcontents and social misfits. He's right where God wants him. Right where God wants him. Totally helpless. Totally dependent. And notice how in this context God provides for him. David needed support. He needed help, protection, encouragement, manpower. So, whom does the Lord send? 400 hurting, hungry, homeless men. So here's the lesson. When you're feeling low, go to a homeless shelter and minister to people there. When you're inclined to feel sorry for yourself, get off your leather sofa and go down and talk to those people who are homeless and in debt and hungry. See how the rest of the world lives. You don't know how good you've got it. God strengthened David's heart through all of that. Not by sending Samuel to remind him that he was still God's anointed, but by giving him a ministry. Giving him some needy people to love and shepherd and equip. This motley crew became David's mighty men. Second, David needed asylum for his family. Saul was after them too. They were advanced in years, and the thrilling adventures of Robin Hood is not what they needed. So David took them to Moab. Why Moab? Ruth, the Moabitess. It's part of the family line. And so there was family there and safety there. Third, David needed direction. Verse 3, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." He had a lot of questions, not a lot of answers. He needed a word from God. Verse 5, "The prophet Gad said to him, 'Don't stay here, move on into the land of Judah.'" That's not much, but it's better than silence. So in his destitute condition, desperate, utterly dependent state, David received exactly what he needed, a band of men for his protection, a place of sanctuary for his family, and a prophet of God to direct his next step. And the result, he wrote Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. Then there's a fourth valley of vision that goes with this, beginning in verse 6. And it's what I would call the valley of heartache. The valley of heartache. I'm going to read the whole deal, verse 6, all the way to the end. Follow along if you want. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him, and this is where verse 7 of chapter 21 comes into play. Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, and Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." He's feeling sorry for himself and trying to get them riled up. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, "He don't care, he'll do it. You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. You're safe with me. This is a sad deal. Here Saul demonstrates the depths of his depravity. I mean, he joins in infamous company the ranks of Pharaoh, who instituted the government's postnatal care policy for Hebrew babies. He becomes colleague to Antichrist like Balak and Balaam. who curse and counsel against God's people. He stands with Antichristus Jezebel, who tried to purge the prophets of Yahweh, with Athaliah, who wiped out well nigh the whole Davidic seed. This is just classic murderous, satanic, antichrist behavior. No different than Haman, the hangman, who would have wiped them all out, or Antiochus Epiphanes. The difference is only one of degree. Saul becomes one of them, one of those antichrist types who always vent their spleen on the Lord's servants. But David took it hard. This is the hardest valley of all to walk through. It's tragedy, personal tragedy caused by your own either sin or folly or carelessness, or tragedy caused by someone's hatred of you. Slaughter 85 priests and every man, woman, child, animal in the entire city of Nob. That's just a horrible Hitler-like atrocity. And David felt the weight of personal responsibility for the loss of every single life. I have brought this about. Fortunately, there's a sovereign God who is righteous. What the narrator doesn't tell you is that this destruction of Nob is actually a fulfillment of God's promise to judge the house of Eli. Chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house die in the prime of life. God promised this judgment would come and gave Eli a sign that this prophecy would come true when he took Hophni and Phinehas on the same day. You remember that earlier in our study. Saul's atrocity was inexcusable, but no tragedy, no matter how horrific, no matter how incredible, is without divine purpose. It's devastating, and David was devastated by it. But he had to know that God's hand was also at work. Everything that happens fits within the all things of Romans 8:28. That God causes to work together for good. I have an aunt who lost her husband in a car wreck, T-bone, kind of an accident. It wasn't her fault, but she was driving, and her husband was riding shotgun. The other car just, like I say, T-boned him, and just, he died on the spot of internal injuries. And you know, it wasn't her fault, but no matter what you say, in her mind, you know, it's always there. If I hadn't done this, if I hadn't done that. That's a valley of heartache that changes your life forever. Those kinds of experiences, you don't get over that. You're changed by that. David walked through a valley like that and wrote Psalm 52. So this is the stuff. I mean, this is the stuff. This is the soil that produces fruitful psalm writers. The Puritans come to mind whenever I think of this portion of Scripture. The Puritans were the outcasts of England, as you know. Puritan was a derogatory name. It was coined in the early 1560s as a sort of a smear on those who were too conceited to be content with the compromised Church of England. They were considered religious fanatics and social extremists, and really just viewed as naive and superstitious and primitive and gullible and comic and pathetic in equal degree. And from such ridiculed and persecuted stock came the treasured hymns of Isaac Watts, the profound sermons of Jonathan Edwards, the zealous shepherding of Richard Baxter, the brilliant theology of John Owen, and the classic allegory of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. The Puritans left behind a collection of prayers called the Valley of Vision. And the first prayer, the opening prayer, which is kind of a introduction to the whole, much like Psalm 1 is to the book of Psalms, goes like this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the well, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. They understood that vision comes in the valley. That the lower we go, the higher and clearer we see. Hardship, not ease, makes us strong. So I just encourage you tonight not to fear the valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff comfort me. Don't think that you have to avoid valleys. Don't think of valleys as the, oh no, the exception. The mountain peaks are the exception. The valleys, I think, are the rule. That's normal. From valleys come psalms, come praise, come prayers. It's hunger, it's humiliation, it's helplessness, it's heartache. Those are the experiences of life that God uses to make you a blessing to others. So let's pray. Father, we don't like this. We don't want to think this way, but that's how it is. And so thank you for the reminder tonight that in your kingdom, everything's upside down, which is really, of course, right side up. So help us to learn that, and help us to walk with you, knowing that when you take us through a valley, it's going to be good. And you're not going to send us through it alone, but you're there. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for what comes out on the other side, and how that not only blesses us and grows us, but you use those experiences that we go through that we might be a blessing to others. If nothing else, you comfort us in all our affliction so that we may comfort those who are in any affliction. So this is part of the process. This is part of your work. Give us the grace, Lord, to accept it and to not fear hunger, to not fear heartache, to not fear helplessness, to not fear humiliation. These are the tools that you use to cultivate
your garden so that Christ-like character may grow abundantly in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.